In Israel, in the time of the Bible, to those who lived in that land, the world, all of the human population was divided into two groups. There was the Jew, who was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there were the Gentiles, which was everybody else. So when we use that word Gentiles in our Bible study, we are simply saying anyone who is not a Jew, really. There are Jews, there are Gentiles. And the Jewish people initially were intended to be, as the prophet Isaiah declared, a light unto the Gentiles. That little country in the belly button of the globe, Israel, was to be an example for all of humanity, to be a testimony unto all of the world in totality in how they should live and in whom they should believe. That was God's intent. To take a funny little country with a rather insignificant group of people, Jews living primarily in Israel, and through them showing the rest of the world who he is and how they should live. But something happened over the years. Instead of the Jews looking at themselves as being a light unto the Gentiles and warming them with their witness and testimony and sharing of their understanding of Yahweh, they began to look at the Gentiles as despicable, not potential converts and people whom God loved, but they began to look at Gentiles as being absolutely grotesque and to be avoided at all costs. So much so, as we have told you before, that if you rubbed against a Gentile accidentally and you were a good Jewish man or Jewish woman, you would take the clothes that you were wearing and you would burn them. And you would go through a whole ceremonial kind of cleansing in order to remove yourself from that defilement, that contact with the Gentiles. It got to the point where the rabbis were teaching that Gentiles existed for one reason, and that was to be fodder for the fires of hell. To keep hell hot. That's why Gentiles exist. A continual fuel supply for hell, you see. So, with that in mind, you can imagine what a shock it must have been when the Jewish Christians who were raised in Judaism, who were, of course, loyal to Israel, but now converted to Jesus Christ, when they heard that Peter had the audacity to go into the house of a Gentile, a man by the name of Cornelius. And there he shared the word with Cornelius and was a witness to Cornelius and actually had a meal in the home of Cornelius. This was shocking. This was unbelievable. It would be similar to if someone you knew was going in for an operation in a hospital. And because of the nature of the operation, they were in need of a blood transfusion. And so they asked if they could pick their donor, and the surgeon said, okay. And so they said, well, I'll pick Magic Johnson to donate blood to me. You would be shocked. You would say, wait, Magic Johnson is going to be your blood donor? Don't you understand the situation? I mean, it would be incomprehensible. Just as shocking would it be to these in Israel, even though they're converted to Christ, they're still rooted in traditional Judaism, it would be shocking that Peter would actually have contact with and minister to a Gentile, a fellow named Corny. What a burn to be ministering to those that were meant to be fuel for hell. I mean, this just doesn't make sense. And so in chapter 11, after Peter, as we saw in our previous chapter, had ministered to the family of Cornelius and they were converted to Christ Jesus, this Gentile, this Roman centurion, the apostles, verse 1 of chapter 11, and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. How did they hear? Peter has not yet arrived from Caesarea, the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, back to Jerusalem. So, pray tell, how did they hear? This was in the days before fax machines and telephones and CNN. How did they hear? How did they hear of the fruit of Peter's ministry? They heard it through the grapevine. The grapevine truly was in existence then, even as it is now. News traveled fast concerning these kinds of controversies. And so even before Peter could get back to Jerusalem, the news of the fruit had already preceded him. And when they heard about that fruit from Peter through the grapevine, it was bitter tasting in their mouth. It was sour grapes to these Jews. Although they were believers, yet they couldn't understand and comprehend how this could possibly be. They were shocked and stunned. They weren't rejoicing in this. They were resentful of this, resenting the fact that their leader, Peter, went into the home of a Gentile. So when Peter came, verse 2, to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them. So they're accusing him, these brothers, these Jewish Christians. How could you do this? So Peter now rehearses the whole story that we saw in our study last week previously. And in the next 12, 13 verses or so, the whole story is repeated. You know, Peter's vision when he saw the sheet descending from heaven, and on the sheet were all kinds of unclean animals. What intrigues me here is this. Keep in mind that the writer of the book of Acts is writing not in book form, but on a scroll. The longest a scroll could be and still be handled by one person would be about 35 feet. You could roll up a scroll portable enough to carry around if it was not very much bigger than 35 feet. So generally, a book written in those days was one scroll, about 35 feet of parchment rolled up. Because of that, books in these days were concise and short, not laborious and voluminous like they are in our time, because you only had limited amount of space. Now, therefore, why would this story be repeated word for word virtually when we had it in the chapter previously? I mean, the story is given in chapter 10. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke, who was writing this gospel, this book of Acts? Why would he inspire Luke to take valuable space and repeat the same story almost word for word again? I suggest to you, because it's real important. And it's as though the Holy Spirit is saying, don't miss this understanding. I'm going to repeat it again. Even though you had it in chapter 10, it's as though the Spirit is saying you're going to hear it once again. Because you must grab a hold of this simple concept, and I want you to hear it again and understand it. in a way that you just won't forget it. So Peter rehearses it, and Luke records Peter's rehearsing of the events of chapter 10. Peter began to say in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel or sheet descending, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Gang, what God has cleansed, do not call common. It's as though the Holy Spirit wants to drive that point home to me and to you. What God has cleansed, don't call common. And God has cleansed you. He has washed you in His blood. He has robed you in His righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord says, I will rejoice greatly, my soul shall be joyful, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom that decketh himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah understands, as the Lord reveals to him, that he is robed with righteousness. He is loved as a bride. And so too with you and with me. What a fabulous day it is when we finally see, you know what? I'm righteous. Because I'm in Christ Jesus. And because what He has done for me so graciously and mercifully on the cross of Calvary. I'm His bride. And even though I might be aware of my uncleanness personally, or my four-footed beastiness and creeping things and fowls of the air mentality, I might look at myself and say, oh, I'm a beast, or I'm a creep, or whatever it might be. But in reality, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. Good news. You're clean. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You're robed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. If you simply, by grace, receive it and in faith appropriate it, it's yours to enjoy tonight. Why is it then we beat ourselves? Why is it then that I so often call myself unclean? And beat myself mercilessly. In so doing, I'm really casting aspersions upon the work that Jesus did for me on Calvary. I am clean, positionally. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I can come boldly unto the throne of grace and find help and mercy in time of need. Tonight you can talk to your Father freely. You can enjoy Him when you drive home or while you're sitting there right now, if you're still awake. You can just enjoy the Father and talk to Him and cast your cares upon Him. Satan's going to be whispering in your ear, you're a creep, a four-footed beast, foul, unclean. And God would say to you, as you perhaps are entertaining those thoughts, what I have cleansed, don't call common. Don't call unclean. Man, salvation is so wonderful. What the Lord has done for us is incredible. But it's so hard for us to receive grace graciously. There's something in us that says, well, I don't deserve that kind of unconditional and unmerited love. I've got to earn it. I've got to prove myself worthy of it. Instead of just receiving it and responding to it in worship and thanksgiving. And I believe that that is the central truth in this whole story. Peter, your preconceived ideas of religiousness and righteousness no longer are applicable. What I have cleansed, don't call common. By the way, that applies not only to you, but guess what? It applies to the person sitting next to you. See, that's the deal. That's the catch. Oh, thank you, Lord. I receive that. I'm righteous in Christ Jesus. I'm robed in your righteousness. I'm hid in Christ, like your word tells us. I'm washed in the blood. But him? Unclean, that beast. You see. See, it's got to apply not only to me, but to the person sitting right beside me. That's the deal, you see. So here the Lord is showing Peter concerning people that he thought would be absolutely despicable. Don't call unclean what I have cleansed. This happened three times. And then, of course, the sheet was drawn up into heaven. And behold, verse 11, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Peter was smart here. He took six men with him, knowing he was called to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He took six men that could be witnesses with him of what was going on. So these six brothers accompanied me, and we entered into Cornelius' house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he gave unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Hey guys, don't blame me. I didn't make this thing happen. I was just waiting for lunch when I saw this vision. And the Spirit told me three men would come and escort me, and they showed up at the gate, and I went with them, and I heard about this angelic preparation in Cornelius's heart and life. And then I just started teaching the word, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. Don't blame me for that, Peter's saying. What could I do? This wasn't my idea. What could I do? And when they heard these things, verse 18, they held their peace. And then they glorified God, saying, wow, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life? Oy vey, they would say. How can this be? That God would grant to the Gentiles. Peter, if what you're saying is so incredible. Now, verse 19, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. When Stephen was persecuted, of course, a whole new wave of persecution took place. The church scattered, and some went as far as Phoenicia, which is old Philistine country in the southern part of Israel today, over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So some went down there. Others went to Cyprus. an island off of what is today Syria, and others to Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So they still have this old prejudice that they're wrestling with. They're scattered around. They're still, though, speaking mainly, in fact, exclusively to Jews. These Christians now are now finding Jews in all of these regions, and they're sharing with them the good news, the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ and his work for them. Now, they went up to Antioch, and here we see a real key turn in the book of Acts. A base is about to be established for the missionary work into Gentile territory, eventually on into Europe. Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, it was exceedingly wicked, dedicated to the goddess Daphne. Daphne was seduced by Apollo in their mythology. And so the worship of Daphne was all about seduction. And consequently, all these temples to Daphne in this city, in Antioch, were very lascivious, were very carnal, were very wicked. Immorality abounded in this city of Antioch more than in any other city in the empire, with the possible exception of Corinth. Along with Corinth, Antioch was a city that was known for its immorality because of its worship of Daphne. So some found themselves up in that region preaching the word. And some, verse 20 of them, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Well, then, verse 22, the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? Our brother Barney. The son of consolation, a great man, who had befriended Paul earlier when others were doubting him. Barnabas. When Jerusalem hears that they're saved up in Antioch, this city of great carnality and looseness morally, they say, hey, Barnabas, would you go up and check out if it's valid? If what's happening up there is real? So they sent Barnabas as an emissary to go up and check it out. Now, when he came, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. I love that phrase. People say, why are you guys out there so glad? Because of the grace of God. Legalism makes you sour. But grace makes you glad. Grace. That unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God that you receive for yourself, that you spill out on others, grace produces great gladness. Always. And Barnabas, when he gets to Antioch, he looks around, listens up, and understands that they are enjoying the grace of God. And he's glad about it. And rejoices in it. And he exhorts them that they with purpose of heart should cleave unto the law. Is that what it says? No. That they with purpose of heart should cleave unto the Lord. Hey, he said, he's not laying down rules and trips on them. He's saying, I'm glad for you. Now just cleave to the Lord Jesus. Enjoy him. Hang on to him, abide in him, cleave. It says, with purpose of heart. Could I remind you of that again? It's the heart. It's not the mind. It's the heart. You must believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose again. if you're going to be saved. Behold, I stand at the door of man's heart and knock, Jesus said in Revelation 3:20. Why is it the heart that the Lord is so interested in? You know why? Because the mind can change very quickly, very easily, very fickly. I can change my mind about something 100 times in a given day. I can go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, depending on what I hear, the conclusions I make, the information I have. I just go back and forth. But the heart does not change easily. You've experienced that. Think of that time, guys, when that girl told you to pack sand. Or gals, when that boyfriend walked out of your life. Even though with your mind you were upset, man, your heart doesn't change that easily, that quickly. Your heart's broken. Your heart, see, that's the thing with the Lord. It's not just an intellectual assertion. It's an emotional, it's a heartfelt unification. It's the heart. And that's why the Lord is saying to us, open up your heart to me. Not your brain, but your heart. Because if my heart is cleaving to the Lord, if I'm in love with the Lord, then when a lot of other stuff comes my way, I'm not going to find myself losing faith or missing out or falling back. But if my Christianity is intellectual only, then when I hear intellectual arguments about evolution or about existential philosophy or whatever that I may not be able to answer intellectually, then watch out. I'm going to get all confused and I'm going to vacillate back and forth. But if my heart is with the Lord, cleaving to the Lord, then even if questions are hurled at me that I cannot answer intellectually at this time, it doesn't affect me. Because my heart is with the Lord. And the heart does not change easily. And so Barnabas comes on the scene. And he says to these guys that are there, hey, just cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. Just allow your heart to be really knit with His. Cleave to Him with all your heart. Now Barnabas, verse 24, he was a good man. Boy, I think what a great thing to be recorded by God in the Bible. I mean, if I said, you're a good man, that, so what? But for God to say, he was a good man, isn't that terrific? Barnabas, he was a good man. And full of the Holy Ghost and faith. He was a good man. And he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people were added unto the Lord. So Barnabas then departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul, or Paul, as he would later be known. What does Barnabas do? He looks around and he realizes, wow, here at Antioch, there are now all of these Hellenists, Grecians, pagans, really, that are beginning to be added to the church. Who can really speak to them effectively? The guy that I left off at Tarsus 7-8 years ago, Saul. We talked about him in depth a number of weeks back. You might want to pick up the tape. But Saul has been in Tarsus now for 7 to 10 years in obscurity, not knowing what the Lord was going to do with him, just waiting. And Barnabas says, I'm going to go get Saul. And the word that he seeks out Saul in verse 25 is anazeteo in the Greek. Anazeteo, which means to search up and down or high and low. It's only used one other place by Luke, and that's in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 when it says that Mary and Joseph searched diligently for Jesus when Jesus was 12 years old, and they traveled to Jerusalem, and they realized when they were coming back from that pilgrimage that Jesus wasn't with them. It says that they searched for him. It's the same word. The idea is a parent frantically, desperately, energetically searching for their lost child. Now, I point this out because this is what Barnabas, the son of consolation, the quintessential discipler, the ultimate encourager, this is what he does. He searches high and low for Saul. Desperately, energetically, determinedly, he's going to find Saul. He's going to travel a great distance and expend a bunch of energy to find this guy that he knew had a heart for the Lord and a mind that was committed to studying the Scriptures. I know that some of you guys, some of you ladies, have been gifted and graced by the Lord to be Barnabases. Blessings on you. What a wonderful calling. You're just an encourager. You're a son of consolation, a daughter of consolation. You're a one-on-one kind of person. You have no need to be the big gun or the big kahuna or the head hog at the trough or whatever. You just want to one-on-one encourage people. And like Barnabas, a good man, a good woman, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Can I encourage you, like Barnabas, if that's your heart, to just be an encourager, to search high and low, truly, perhaps in this body, perhaps in this community, just to search high and low for that one who is stuck off in obscurity, loving the Lord, committed to the Word, but just needs somebody to throw an arm around him. That's a gift. That's a ministry. That's a calling. And if you're one of those who has that kind of calling upon your life, how we need you and bless you. Those that just have that heart to console one-on-one. And I would exhort you in Jesus' name to search. Search the heart of the Lord and search throughout the body or the community, high and low with energy. Lord, who is the one person that I can take on as a personal project for this month? Or this year, or this decade, or forever. Give me a person, Lord, that I can console, instruct, love on, stand by. I have a hunch there's probably 100 Barnabases in here tonight. We need 10 times that much. Blessings on you. That's what Barnabas did. He sought for Saul. And when he found him, he took Saul to Antioch, verse 26. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and they taught much people. Hey, would you notice this? In verse 20, the last phrase, when they first came, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. The first believers were preaching the Lord Jesus in Antioch. Then came Barnabas with his special ministry in verse 23, and he exhorted them. And now Paul comes and teaches the people. So in verse 20, you see preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 23, you see exhorting the believers. And then in verse 26, you see the teaching ministry of Paul the Apostle primarily. That's generally the order of how it takes place. Preaching. Somebody hears the gospel evangelistically. Preaching is basically that caruso, that heralding, that proclaiming the good news. And then comes the encouragement. After somebody hears the gospel and they get born again, they respond, then comes the Barnabas kind of ministry, where there's that just exhortation, oh, I'm glad for you, cleave to the Lord. But that must be followed by teaching. Biblical teaching, grounding in the Word, getting to really know the Lord as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Not sitting under some tree someplace, smoking pot and contemplating your navel, but being taught the Scriptures. And for me, I believe that means, at least for me, systematically and consistently. And so you see the three ministries here in Antioch working together in a terrific trioca. You see the preaching, and then you see the encouraging, and then you see the teaching. And all three are important, essential, and all needed, and they work together. And the disciples, because of this preaching, encouraging, and teaching, the disciples now in verse 26 were called Christians first in Antioch. What does the word Christian mean? It means little Christ, little Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if somebody called you little Jesus? Because you had so much of Him in you, and that's great. The Christians, that's where they got that name, was here in Antioch, because they received the preaching, they enjoyed the exhorting, encouraging, and they were recipients of the teaching, and now the disciples there are called Christians first in Antioch. People often say, well, yeah, but you know, if you're going to stress teaching in the fellowship or in a church or a group, that's going to get dry and boring. Read on, friend. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all of the world, a drought, global warming. And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. In this context of teaching, of exhorting, of preaching, there came a prophet by the name of Agabus that gave direction for the believers there. Exciting. For me, as it relates to our Christian community, that's why for me Sunday evenings are so very important. Oh, I love Wednesday nights. I think they're essential. I'm thrilled about the home Bible studies that are happening. Sunday morning, to me, watching people come down and get saved is something which thrills my heart. But how important it is that we as a Christian community also have opportunity to hear the heart of the Lord through prophecy and direction and what the Lord is saying through the body to the body. I was asked by a pastor yesterday, was yesterday Tuesday? Yes, Tuesday afternoon. He had come and joined us over the weekend and was talking to me in the afternoon and said, how come, what's the deal? How do you maintain a sense of excitement in the fellowship? I mean, I hear you're stressing teaching. I'm very aware of that. But so often in our situation, that becomes dry and mundane, and people aren't interested. I believe that part of the reason for that, when it becomes perhaps dry and mundane, is when there's not the opportunity to hear what the Spirit would say very, very definitely and very directively. Not that it happens often or needs to, but there needs to always be an opportunity for the Spirit to give this kind of directive, this kind of vision. So much of what I personally have enjoyed in my walk with the Lord over many years has been the result of hearing something of the heart of the Lord in a Sunday night kind of session. And they did that. There was an opportunity for Agabus, the prophet, to speak up and declare something that the Spirit wanted to do, and that is ultimately to help out people that would be starving in Jerusalem. And so, what did they do? Upon hearing that, they took up an offering, verse 29, and they determined to send relief unto the brothers, which were down in Judea, in Jerusalem. Winston Churchill said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." And there was life in the early church because they were giving. They heard a word of prophecy and they said, "Great." They didn't say, "Wow, there's going to be a dearth, huh? We better store our beans, buy guns, get gold, and build shelters." You'll never read that kind of sentiment. It was always, "There's a dearth. What can we do to give? Tough times? What can we give right now?" So personally, I have a real hard time with that kind of prophecy mentality that's in our area that says, you know, hard times are coming, so get your gold and get your guns, and if anybody tries to get your food, let them have it with both barrels. I reject that. I don't think it's the heart of the Lord. I don't see an example of that in the Word. In this case, prophecy was given. A dearth is coming, and they said, "Let's take an offering. How can we help right now? Who can we give to right now?" And they took the money, and they did this, and they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul, now leaving Antioch in the north, traveling 300 miles southward to Jerusalem with the money that the Christians raised in Antioch. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Keep in mind, when you read Herod, you can get very confused. You think, well, wasn't Herod the one that killed the infants back in Jesus' day? And didn't he die? And what's he here for now? Are we talking reincarnation or what's going on here? Herod is a title. It's the name of a family. There's all kinds of Herods. And it gets real confusing, and I could confuse you, but I won't. Suffice it to say that Herod the Great, the head Herod, the big guy, although he was real short, he was 4'5". He was the guy that built the Herodian and built Masada and built... The guy was just a builder. One of the greatest builders of antiquity. But he was also bizarre. See, Herod the Great, the first Herod, this incredible builder, this fellow that had some sort of a complex and needed to conquer and build and all that stuff, he was an Idumean, which means he was a descendant of Esau. Esau and Jacob were brothers. From Jacob came the Jews. From Esau, his twin, came the Edomites, who were known later as Idumeans. Well, Herod is an Idumean. So he's sort of related to the Jews through Esau, which was the twin brother of Jacob. Confused yet? What happened was Herod fell in love with a Jewish princess by the name of Mariamne. And Herod, as he began to gain power, which I won't go into right now, but he gained power, and he falls in love with this Jewish princess. She truly was a princess, for you see, she was a descendant of the Maccabeans. For you that know Bible history, the Maccabeans were the ones that drove out the Syrians. If you don't know that, doesn't matter. But so she was this true Jew. He married her. And yet, she was only one of eight wives that he took on, and he killed at least six of them, including Mariamne. And he felt real bad about killing her. So he built this tower in Jerusalem called the Tower of Mariamne as a monument to her. But before she died, they had a son named Aristobulus. And Aristobulus, this son of Herod the Great and Mariamne, was also killed by Herod. Herod killed at least 15 of his sons. In fact, back up in Rome, the Caesars and the big boys up there were friends with the Herods down in Jerusalem. They said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son. And so this guy Herod, see, he's killing his wives and he's killing his sons. But this son, Aristobulus, before he died, before he was killed by Grandpa Herod, he had a son called Herod Agrippa. And this is Herod Agrippa here. Herod Agrippa, they realized that it was pretty tough living down there. Family problems were pretty heavy. You know, people were getting butchered right and left. So, Aristobulus' mother had Herod Agrippa shipped up to Rome, where he hung out and became good friends with that wonderful fella named Caligula. You might remember Caligula. If you don't, you're not missing a thing. He was a terrible, debauched dude. But when Caligula came into power there in Rome, he said, I'm going to put my good friend Herod Agrippa in power down south in Jerusalem. So this is Herod Agrippa, the first. Now later on, a couple chapters from now, when Paul is before Herod Agrippa, it's not this Herod Agrippa. It's Herod Agrippa the second, which I'll explain to you then more fully. Can't wait, can you? So this Herod, suffice it to say simply this, when you read Herod in the New Testament, there's a bunch of them. Just like there's a bunch of Caesars, there's a bunch of Herods, okay? So this Herod Agrippa at that time stretched forth his hand to vex the church. He killed James, and because he saw, verse 3, it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Herod Agrippa, although he was an Idumean, he was a descendant of Mariamne, so he was part Jewish. He was considered a half-breed, but he was very much interested in Jewish culture. He was circumcised. He followed the rituals. He was really interested in Judaism. But the Jews never accepted him because the Jews thought that he was a half-breed. They didn't like him. So now when he takes James, and tradition says James was sawn in half, he saw the Jews that were not Christians were thrilled that this Christian cult thing was being put down. And he said, great, at last I found a way to get the Jews to like me. I've always wanted to be one, and they don't accept me as that. So he says, I'm going to go after Peter next. That'll really thrill them. And so he captures Peter, and he puts Peter, apprehending him, verse 4, into prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Four soldiers, literally. Normally, the worst criminal would have two soldiers, one chained to each arm. Herod here had four soldiers chained to Peter, making sure that Peter wouldn't get away. He really wanted to make a big deal about this. And he intended, verse 4, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. After Passover, literally. The word Easter is not there. It's a translation that shouldn't be. Passover. And he wouldn't kill him during Passover. Why? Because it was against the law to execute during Passover. You say, wait a minute. Then how do you explain the crucifixion of Christ? Good question. The entire trial of Jesus Christ was an illegal trial. And whole books have been written on that subject. The illegality of the trial and the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. Here, Herod Agrippa knows Jewish customs and knows it's not right to kill a man during Passover, so he doesn't do it. He's going to wait until after Passover to do this. So Peter, verse 5, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What a difference that's going to make. Pray tell, why didn't they pray when James was apprehended? What would have happened had they prayed when James was apprehended? What is it in me, in us? Why are we so dumb? Why do we have to learn the hard way? Why does there have to be tragedy and difficulty and sadness before we say, you know what, I better pray next time that happens? They didn't pray, at least it's not recorded, when James was taken into prison. Why? Perhaps they thought, well, God's will is going to be done. Do you ever find yourself feeling that way? What difference does it make if I pray? Ask James. They didn't pray. The Lord has chosen to work through prayer. Sovereignly and wisely, that's the instrumentality that he has chosen to use to do his work on earth. And I believe personally is to prepare us for the next billion zillion years. He's teaching us now how to communicate with him and depend on him so that when we're out ruling on behalf of him in the ages to come, we will already have established communication. And prayer is the way that happens. They didn't pray for James. The Bible says James, not this same one, but James would later on say in his epistle, you have not because what? You ask not. They didn't pray. He was killed. Now Peter's taken and the church gets it together and they start praying. And when Herod would have brought him forth, verse 6, this same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, this cracks me up. Peter's always sleeping. I mean, think about it. Luke tells us in his gospel that when Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus began glowing, and he talked to Moses, and he talked to Elijah, Peter was sleeping. I mean, here a great thing was happening. Now, later on, he woke up and came to the party, but he missed much because he was sleeping. Why? Evidently, he didn't expect anything to happen up on the mountain. Go up to that mountain, that retreat center, and expect nothing to happen, and you'll miss out on a whole lot. Go up in lethargy, or don't bother to go at all. You're going to miss out. Ask Peter. He slept through part of the transfiguration, woke up and realized, hey, this is heavy, you know. It's so funny when we do that, we wake up and realize, hey, God's working. I mean, wow, folks are getting saved, and things are cooking, and where you been, you know. And then he's asleep again. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John, come with me, Jesus said. Would you watch with me an hour in prayer? And what happened? Fell asleep. Fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Ended up cutting off a guy's ear, making a fool of himself, really, because the guy was sleeping. And now he's in prison. The next morning he's about to be killed. What's he doing? Schnoozing. But this time, a little bit different, man. This time, Peter is not schnoozing because he's not expecting good things to happen or because he's not obeying what the Lord is commanding. But rather here, Peter is at peace. It's that peace that passes understanding. He's just at rest in the Lord, truly. Put yourself in Peter's chains. If you knew that you were going to be killed tomorrow morning and you were strapped to two soldiers, would you sleep? Peter's sawing logs here. He's sound asleep. And behold, while he's sleeping, the angel of the Lord comes upon him. And a light shined in the prison. And smoke, I like this, poked Peter in the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Boom, get up, Peter. Angels are almost always pictured in the Bible as being in a hurry. It's interesting to me. They're almost always in a hurry. Now, God is never in a hurry. Except one place the Father's in a hurry. You know the story, the prodigal son. When the Father runs out to welcome the prodigal back. I like that. But God is always seen as just being patient. But angels are always seen in this rushing mentality. And I've pondered that. Why is that? Over and over again, the angels are hurrying people up. Perhaps it's because, as we see in Revelation, they know the tendency of people to worship them. And maybe they just want to get on the scene, do their work, and get out before men get caught up in worshiping them. I don't know. But here, hurry up, let's get going, man. Rise up quickly. Chains fell off. And the angel said, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so Peter did. And the angel said, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Get your coat, let's go." And so he went out and followed him, and he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Listen, tune in, don't miss this. He thought, "I'm dreaming." This is a dream, man. This angel poking me, chains falling off me. This is a dream. What a trip. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate that led into the city, which opened automatically. Genie, automatic gate opener. Boom, it opens up. They went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel split. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Oh, now I know that of a surety the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, this is what I want you to consider and ponder. What if Peter, sitting there in prison, says, "Ah, wow, what a dream. That's great. Angels poking me, chains falling off me, prison doors opening before me. Wow, heavy, cosmic." What if Peter just sat there and didn't act, but just said, "I'm just going to ponder this"? He would be dead before his time. He acted even though he wasn't sure what he was seeing was reality. He acted on it. And I really wonder how many of us are imprisoned because we hear Bible studies and we go, "Oh, that's great." Or we hear prophecies and say, "Oh, that's kind of interesting." Or exhortations or teachings or... And we just don't act on them. We listen. I might nod my head. I might jot a note. But I don't act on it. Or God puts something in my heart to do. But I think, I don't know if that's reality. So I sit in my cell. We have a saying in our culture, "Hey, take it easy." Wrong. Oh, I understand why that's said, but in reality it should be, take a risk. Take a chance. Step out and see. Man, follow what the Lord is putting on your heart. This pilgrimage that we're on is an adventure, but if I stay locked up in my little cell and just, what a vision, what a thought, what an idea, I'll never experience what God intends for me to enjoy. It's only when I step out. And sometimes when you step out, you find, oh, it was just a vision. That's okay. Sometimes we're so afraid to make mistakes in responding to what the Lord is speaking into our hearts. We're so worried about messing up. You know what Proverbs says? It says, an empty stable stays clean, but an empty stable brings no profits. Some people say, look how clean my barn is. I've never messed up. I've never stepped out and found it wasn't so. I just have a nice, neat little life. Look at my barn. The floor is clean. No flies buzzing. No stink circulating. Look how clean it is. Oh, let me see your balance sheet. How much money did you make this year from your farm, from your ranch? Well, I don't make any money. I don't have any cows. You know, I got a clean barn though. You know, you're in trouble in farming, in business, if that's the mentality you have. The farmer who's productive, yeah, he's got some meadow muffins or a pasture patty or two on the barn floor and a few flies swarming around, but at least he's done something or she's done something. You see. And Peter, bless his heart, he thinks it's a vision, but he gets up, why not? Let's go see. And then he realizes when he's out in the city, hey, this is real. And I'm free. And so what does he do? When he had considered these things, verse 12, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Probably the same upper room that was used in the Last Supper and on the day of Pentecost. And many were gathered there praying, and Peter knocked on the door of the gate. So they're all praying fervently, and Peter's free now. They're praying for Peter, and he's free, and he starts knocking on the door of the gate. And a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Her name means rose. Bam, 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 he's knocking there, wow. And Rose comes to the door. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. Hey, it's me, Peter. Whoa! And she's just so amazed. She runs back, she leaves him outside. And she runs in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said, oh, Rose, you're a bloomin' idiot. You're mad. It's crazy, Rose. That can't be, you know, Lord, free Peter. Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name, just free Peter. Oh, Lord, we look to you. Hey, Peter's outside. Oh, come on. Lord, just bless Peter. Free him up, you know. I mean, is this a great story? Isn't it like me, like you? Here it's happening, and this whole church praying fervently. The answer is there, and yet they don't believe it when they hear the report of it. But watch this. This is interesting. But she constantly affirmed that it was even, yeah, he's out there. And they said, no, it's his angel. And they went on praying. Now, if I was in that prayer meeting, and I thought it was an angel, I would rush out there. I mean, I would be an angel. But what does this say? It says that these early believers were so sensitive to and used of angelic presence, they didn't even bother to get up and go check it out. Which then makes me ponder, when Paul talks about when you're getting together congregationally and the gifts are in operation and people are ministering and women are sharing in that way through the gift of prophecy and prayer publicly, that they're to be sensitive, Paul says, to the angels and to show the angels that what they're doing is not out of harmony with their husband's blessing. They're to show that. And it seems as though the early church had this awareness that angels were around. We've lost that. I think our eyes have become dull. I think we're really missing something. We don't really believe that angels are here right now. And they are. And that when we worship, we need to be sensitive to the angels in how we interact in the body. The early church had that so much so, oh, it's just his angel. It's his guardian angel. Let's go back praying some more. I mean, that's how evidently familiar they were and comfortable with angels. It just didn't get them all that excited. They went back praying. It's just his angel, they said. So Peter, verse 16, continues knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. This is not the James that was killed in verse 1. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who later on wrote the book of James, who became later on the head elder in the church at Jerusalem, the head leader there. Go show these things unto James and to the brethren, implying the other elders. And he departed and went into another place. This story encourages me a whole bunch. You know why? Because it shows that the Lord responds to prayer even when there's not a whole lot of faith. I mean, you cannot say were praying the prayer of faith. They were praying fervently and intensely, but they didn't believe that Peter was actually free when he was knocking at the gate. That's not faith. Or it's not very much faith. But wait, what did Jesus say? If you pray and have faith the size of what? The grain of a mustard seed. Just a tiny bit of faith, you can move mountains. That's why I like this story. Because I find myself praying a whole lot like this. I pray fervently and I pray intensively, but a lot of times I'm not real sure anything's going to happen. But you know what this story tells me? That can still be okay. God can still work through a tiny smattering of faith, just enough faith to pray. If you have that much faith just to pray, man, things can happen. Doors can open. Things can start cooking. You who feel imprisoned, you who feel boxed in, you who feel, man, nothing's happening in the job or with the family or in ministry, whatever it might be, take heart and take hope. Pray anyway. It just takes a little bit of faith, just a teeny bit of faith, sometimes just enough faith to just pray, just to do it, and the Lord responds to it. Peter would later on write, and I'll read you this verse. He would say this in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's why he could sleep. He knew the eyes of the Lord were over him. The Lord was watching him in the problem that he was going through. Prison. God sees your problems. Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and number two, his ears are opened unto their prayers. So the eyes of the Lord are watching me in my problems. The ears of the Lord are opened unto me in my prayers. And finally, this verse ends by saying, 1 Peter 3:12, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter 3:12 sums up Acts chapter 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, even as Peter knew that when he was in prison. The ears of the Lord are open to them that pray, but the face of the Lord are against them that do evil. And that's the way the chapter ends, chapter 12. And we'll look at that next time together, how the face of the Lord was against Herod and how Herod was dealt with very severely and brutally by the Lord. Father, this evening, I thank You for the grace that You have made known to us in Christ Jesus. I thank You that we have been cleansed, that we do not have to call ourselves unclean, or the brothers and sisters unclean, but we can rejoice in the great grace that You've shown us, in the work You've done for us, and we can be glad therein. We bless You, Father. And now I pray especially for those who feel imprisoned. Father, even as they did in Acts 12, we now pray for them, for any of us who feel chained up, locked out, whatever it might be, oh Lord, we look to You to be our deliverer. Even as You tell us in Isaiah that You have come to set the captives free. Right now, Father, because of the time we've shared, being in this place, offering this prayer, would You cause a freedom to happen? And would You cause us, Lord, to act on that freedom, to not doubt it or not sit in the cell and wonder about it, but just to embrace it and act upon it. And may tonight be a night of liberty for many, many, many. Set us free, Lord. Thank You for hearing our prayers. Thank You that Your eyes are upon us in our problems, that Your ears are open to us through our prayers, that You do set Your face against our predators, the evil one. Lord, we bless You. In Jesus' name, amen.